Together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Some of these terms are becoming familiar to you. Some of our terms that we use to speak about this current series of studies of our Lord Jesus Christ may not be as familiar to you. We are involved in a study of our Lord Jesus Christ that entails a synthetic harmony. I think that maybe that one, some of you are getting what that is, and have explained that, but it's still a rather new term to you. A synthetic harmony of the Gospels is when you make one running account of them. That is, you synthesize the four Gospels into one. You're not taking away from any of the Gospels, and nor are we saying that the four are not necessary. You should, when you read the Scripture, read the four. Maybe by the time we're all done with this and you've got a complete notebook of all of the synthetic harmony, you may read that. But you understand you're reading everything you would be reading when we're all done with this would be Scripture. But it's not the Scripture the way God authored it. So you're not, in that sense, reading the Scripture itself. You should not let this study that we are calling Diatessaron in any sense take the place of the four canonical Gospels as they stand individually and alone. Then we've called this a conflated text. Conflation is when you draw from a number of sources and put them together so that the reading is one that is fuller. You have combined information in the reading. So we've got a conflated text before us that we're working on as well. And then it is chronological. They're going in order, and it's called a Diatessaron, which means through four, or fourfold in the Greek language, taking our lead from a man named Tatian, not necessarily, definitely not in doctrine, but in this endeavor, this activity of making such a text. So we're studying the four Gospels all at the same time, and coming up with this text. It is a creative way of dealing with the information in all four Gospels as to any given account that we're dealing with today. One person has a difficult time pronouncing Diatessaron. They call it the Di Serrano. I said, it's not liquor. It's not. We're not passing out, you know, alcohol here. It's the Diatessaron. It is difficult. It's the where the accent falls in such a word is strange to English speakers. We don't tend to accent things there, and especially if the sounds are present. It's a linguistic thing. I won't go into it, but it's not the way we speak. And so it is difficult to say that. But that is the Greek pronunciation of dia, that is through, and tessaron, which is the word for four, through four. So through four, we are looking at the life of the days of His flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just beyond those days, in the end of our study, we'll be in resurrection material. And that is the end of the days of His flesh. Not to say that He does not have flesh, but the days that were characterized by His humanity, where that was the emphasis, the stress, those days would be over with resurrection. We did know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we did know at one time Jesus according to the flesh, but henceforth we know Him thus no longer. That is, we used to think of Him dominated by His flesh. We used to think of Him as a man. We know that He's a man, but the emphasis that we stress today, post-resurrection, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And so, let us, with that said, go into this next installment of our Diatessaron. We today come to what is John chapter 2. There's no conflation here, because John's the only one that reports this. There is a synthesis. We're putting it in its chronological order with the other things that take place in the Gospels. And so, this is still early on in the accounts, the narratives of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. He doesn't even have all of His students yet. His disciples, His apostles are not around yet. We're still early. But He has received some of them. Some of them are here. We'll see them in our text today. What you got handed out to you today is the latter part of the text. What you got last week has the beginning of it. So you should have last week have had chapter 2, verses 1 through, I think it's about 10. And then today you got verses 11 and 12 as well, and some of our next, what comes next in our Diatessaron studies. So from last week's handout and this week, you have together, you've got that account. You've got the fullness of the account there. If anyone, I don't know if we have any from last week on the table there. We should. But if you need one, you can go over and get last week's handout as well. John 2, then. John 2, verses 1 through 12 is our text for today. Let us read it. It's brief enough of a text, and then we will go through it verse by verse, as is our custom. John 2, verses 1 through 12. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And also, Jesus and His students were invited to the wedding. And lacking wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They don't have wine." Jesus said to her, "What to me and to you, woman? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He may say to you." Now, 6 stone water jars were lying there, according to the purification of the Jews, each holding 2 or 3 measures. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water jars with water." And they filled them up to the top. And He said to them, "Draw out now and carry to the director of the reception." And they brought it. Now when the director of the reception tasted the water having become wine and hadn't known where it was from, but the servants knew, those having drawn the water, the director of the reception called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man first sets out the good wine, and when they're drunk, the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This, the beginning of signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His students believed in Him. After this, He went down into Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His students, and they remained there not many days. All right. Excuse me. And on the third day, This is the third day after the events that we looked at last week. It takes time to travel on foot from southern Israel to northern Israel, which is our geography here. Jesus was doing the things that we saw him doing last week in the Jordan region and with John for the first part of our study last week, and that was in Judea. That's the southern part. That's Judea, by the way. In the New Testament, Judea translates Judah in the Old Testament. And so in the region that when it was its own nation, in the days of the Old Testament, this would be the region that was occupied by the tribe of Judah, southern Israel. It's the southernmost tribe in the days of the Old Testament, as their inheritances were allotted. From Judah, he goes up into Galilee, that's northern Israel. Samaria is between the two. And so northern Israel, Cana, is the city. There is a wedding there, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting, John never uses her name. She's the mother of Jesus. And also, Jesus and his students were invited to the wedding. This is probably relatives who are getting married. You usually invite your relatives if you, at least in the world, if you don't invite anybody else, you invite your relatives. That might not stand or hold among serious believers. Not that they don't invite their relatives, but the first people you're thinking of, if you're body-oriented, you're thinking, my church. You know, and then you have relatives and relatives, because I say probably relatives, because Mary is there. And Jesus is there. Now, and his students are invited too. Are they all related? The people I just mentioned are all related in the Lord, but the people who are inviting them are probably not inviting on that basis. You'd have to invite the way they thought all of Israel in those days. Here's the thing. Jesus already has some students at this point, or what you're used to seeing translated as disciples. And they're invited too, I think, as a courtesy. Sometimes when I'm invited, say, to speak at a class at the university, I will ask that professor who has invited me, is it all right if I bring some people with me? Sometimes they limit that to students. Like, yeah, they don't have to be my students in this class, but they have to be students. Other times they don't make such limitations, but I kind of take my lead, like, to think that that's all right by Jesus. And this was what he did often. If you invited Jesus to something, you need to just assume, I need to set at least 13 places besides what I'm used to setting. Because Jesus is going to come, and 12 other guys, at least, are going to be there. There will be people, and you may think this rude. Jesus did not seem to think it rude. There may be people that you don't even know that find out that he's there and somehow and just come in your house. They may be people that you don't even want to be in your house because you're a snobbish religious prig and you're someone who is self-righteous and you think yourself better than these people, and someone who might be a prostitute might come. And unasked, just kind of get in there somehow and break, you know, a flask of myrrh or something, on pour it on him, or cry, make a display, make a some kind of awkward situation. Now this recognized sinful woman is sobbing and wetting his feet with her tears and drying his feet with her long hair. You know, so the idea is you really don't know what to expect when you invite Jesus. He won't think that it is rude, or since we're in Western Pennsylvania, he won't think it's ignorant. We're the only ones that use the word that way, you understand? He won't think it's ignorant to point out what you don't do for him. If, only if, you judge this woman who is crying and drying his feet with her hair. He'll point out what you didn't do now. He wouldn't have done that otherwise. He won't think that it's wrong to point out your sin if you're not a believer. If you're a believer, that's expunged, that's pardoned, that's forgiven, that's gone. He won't make mention of it, except maybe to you personally. If you're not a believer, he may point such things out. As we've pointed out in the past, and we've used this Chronicles of Narnia kind of line before, it's not like he's a tame lion. It's not like you'll know he'll keep social convention when he's here. Of course, he would never say, you know, something. He knows I don't want him to go there, so it's my house. He won't go there. This puts a whole new spin on this idea of it's my house. Like that's supposed to mean I can't, as a spirit-filled person, tag you because I'm in your house. Jesus didn't think the fact that you bought and live in the house meant that he could not bring the kingdom of God to bear on your soul and your spiritual state. But at any rate, what we're saying is that when he comes, usually others come with him. And so maybe, you know, at a wedding, there are those RSVP, that's an abbreviation. Why don't we ever write out, why didn't anybody ever write out, "Responde, s'il vous plaît." I'm already married, I can't do it, but, you know, maybe the next event that we need to head count, we'll write it out. There. But the point is, you do that for a reason, don't you? You do that because, well, there's food preparations. We need to make plans, and we can't just be having, you know, invite the world here, or we'll run out of food. Is it possible? Maybe that there is even some thought in Mary's mind, like, you know, you brought a bunch of people with you, and that's why we've run out of wine. But it says that they were invited, right? His students were invited to the wedding. That's one way to deal with it. So no reason to get mad if somebody that you didn't plan for comes to a wedding. If a lot of people you didn't plan for come to a wedding, I mean, Jesus did that kind of thing. But these were invited, I think, as a courtesy. Like, look, we know if he comes, there's going to be these people anyway. You might as well just invite them, and we'll plan for them. And so he is invited. His mother is invited. The students, the number that he has at least, were invited to the wedding. And lacking wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They don't have wine." Maybe kind of like this. "They don't have wine." And communication is so much more than just what is said. so much more than just what's said. If you rebuke someone for how they dealt with someone, I mean, it's they could say, there was nothing wrong with me saying, and then they can repeat what they said. That is to be very simplistic, and to assume like that if I'm the rebuker, like that I'm very naive. We know that just what you say is not all there is to communication. There is body language. There is facial expression. There is tone of voice in the way you said it. And it seems that no matter how many times I tell you this, nobody ever cares. When I say, don't deal with delicate or possibly volatile information by texting someone. If you want to make it worse, text them. All right? Who did I say this to today? Meta, doesn't Meta look nice today? Color coordinated, and it's just like doing something with the tone of her. It's like perfect. I mean, I said to Meta, looked very nice today. All right? Now, if somebody texts that to Meta, in that she doesn't hear them say it, that means Meta gets to supply what tone that was said in. Like, oh, it's just there on the page. It's just there in text. If Meta likes the person, if Meta has never had any problem with the person before, if I texted her, which would be like the cold day in hell, I don't text. But, you know, if it's me, she might say, oh, he's saying, you look very nice today. If it's someone who has said things to her, maybe in the past she's got a history with them, and maybe they said some things that were not appropriate, or maybe they said things were appropriate, but they had some kind of difference about clothing, she may read that as, you look very nice today. Email, text. Look, friends, this is dumb for you to deal with matters. And much of the time, we must say that the reason why you do that, this is a wonderful, beautiful little aside, isn't it? I mean, getting this right out of John 2. That many times the reason you do that is because it is a volatile situation. It is a potentially explosive thing. There is some awkwardness there for some reason. And, you know, you need to deal with that person. You need to deal with that now. Okay. And you would much rather just avoid it and not talk to the person and say, you know, in a year we'll all forget about it and it'll get better. But if I say, no, now you need to get that right. So you text them because you're a coward. You know you don't have to face the person face to face and talk to them. Text is not the way to do that. Text makes things worse like that. You've already got a problem. If I've got a problem with Meta, I've already got a problem with Meta, Meta's probably going to hear me talking like that. Right? Because we've got a problem. You don't deal with problems with email. You don't deal with problems with text. You say, well, what if there's distance? Telephone! At least we can get tone. That other thing of communication involved. At least she can hear that I didn't think anything. At least she can hear me say, you look very nice today. And she's, okay, we're missing the facial expression and the body language. And, you know, I could say it in the same tone, right? Say it in the same tone. That if it was just over the phone, she would think everything's fine. But with body language, or with expression, I could say, Meta, you look very nice today. Okay? In which case I'm saying, Yeah, right. You look very nice today. You look like the wreck of the Hesperus, as my mom used to put it. Okay? And we do that with the Bible. That is, we assume tone because it's in print to us. If you are a judgmental person, and you think that's right, because you tend to think of Jesus as a judgmental person, you will supply a tone to that text. The words may be, "Are you also yet without understanding?" If you're a very critical person and you don't even think this way consciously, you will make Jesus like you when you read that, and you'll have him saying, "Are you also yet without understanding?" You'll supply that expression that I just gave you, you'll supply that tone to it. I think that you ought to supply gentleness whenever the Lord is dealing with believers, because the doctrine is that He is gentle and lowly of heart. He said so in Matthew 11:28-30. You'll find refreshment for your souls. That is, I think that when He's speaking to believers, Pharisees are another issue, I understand, but when He's speaking to believers, it's probably more like this, if you know the Lord. Probably more like, "Are you also yet without understanding? Don't you remember the 5 loaves and 2 fish?" And go on with that. In other words, you supply tone. There is possibly some communication besides just what is written here that Mary is functioning in. In other words, like, this is your chance. The way that we know that she thinks that way is from the Lord's answer to her. Jesus said to her, "What? To me and to you, woman. My hour has not yet come." You see, the point is, I understand why you're telling me this. You need to understand that to me and to you is what? In common. Like, we don't think the same way about this circumstance. What is it between the two of us, to me and to you? And it's made question, like, "Are you sure that's what it means? I mean, just the way you've got it rendered here is different than our conventional translation would have it. You just have this very kind of curt, "What? To me and to you, woman." There are other times when this is used, when these same words are found in the Scripture, and they're found with people who don't see things alike, and that's being recognized. One of those times is demons. This is a Hebrew idiom. Well, let's put it this way. It's a first century idiom. And it's being spoken, no doubt, in Hebrew. But it's a first century figure of speech that says, "We don't have anything in common. We're from different worlds. This is like, we're not functioning the same way." And here we're just talking about thinking. Like, the demon says in terror, which I kind of like. The demon says it in panic, in horror, that God has come into his region. And he gets very paranoid about it. He gets very introspective, like, why is the Son of God here? It's got to be me. He's going to kill me. And it's like, that's not why he's here. But I like it that you're sweating. I like it that the filthy spirit is afraid. They minister fear to us all the time. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. that is God has given us if we would function in the Holy Spirit and allow Him to manufacture spiritually the Spirit in the sense of a disposition that is absolutely of God, according to God, that it's truly, genuinely spiritual, we wouldn't be afraid. Jesus was never afraid in the days of His flesh. He might have dreaded something. He might have gotten frustrated. He was never afraid. So, the Holy Spirit, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit who would duplicate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, we're never going to be afraid. We might hate it. We might hate something that we have to go through. It's like, I got to deal with this. We might be weary of it. We might like, I thought this was going to happen. But we're not timid if we're filled. We aren't cowards. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, that's better translated. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. Well, then where does that come from? It can come from your flesh. We're bad enough to just have stuff like that ourselves. We don't have to blame it on demons all the time. But demons do, you know, help it along. They project things to our minds so that if we take up that thought, then we'll live in fear. You try to make believers afraid. That's why I like it that you're afraid. Feel fear. And what can really circumstances or man do to us? Even if people are afraid of it, it's only to a certain extent. You, demons, have much more to be afraid of. You've got things like the abyss, the depthless place, Tartarus. We should read maybe Enoch's description of Tartarus. I count it as accurate. In the book of Enoch. There's Gehenna, the lake of fire. And that's where you're going. Matthew 25:41. You've got a lot to be afraid of. You've got more to be afraid of than we do. We don't have anything to be afraid of. But you foist these kind of thoughts upon us. You've got a lot to be afraid of. And it's a real fear. Now, the idea, the demons are saying to Him when they see Him, what? To us and to you, Jesus, Nazarene, Son of God. That is, we are from different kingdoms. We are from different poles of the spiritual world. What is there between the two of us? Like, you're obviously not coming here to fellowship. Have something in common with us. You don't have anything in common with us. This can only mean that you've come to torture us before the time. That is, this can only mean that you've come to torture us before the time that we're slated for torture. So, what to me and to you, woman, has the idea of we're not in sync here? On this thinking and as to this situation at all. My hour has not yet come means you think that it's time for me to be glorified. You're thinking like this is a golden opportunity for you to do something. This is not the time that God would have me be glorified, though you're going to see He does end up being glorified. She does seem to know. There's no between verses 4 and 5. There isn't any text, right? I mean, there's just four ends. There's the quotation marks, and then there's just blank white space as it's the end of a paragraph. And then there's 5. And his mother said to the servants. So she must understand, though, that he is going to do this. So it's not like he's saying, I'm not going to do this. That should be obvious, right? Because he does something about it. So he's not saying, I'm not going to do anything about it. He's saying, all right, but understand that the way that you view this is not correct. Understand that Because it's different from the way that Jesus views it. Jesus views everything correctly. Understand that you're not looking at this through a Christocentric perspective, divine viewpoint, we might say. That's probably the better term here because he wasn't being Christocentric at this time, you understand? He's saying theocentric, maybe. You see, you're not viewing this from a theocentric perspective. What you're seeing as to possibility, potential, what you're seeing here as to opportunity, that's not the way God is looking at this. Because it's not the way I'm looking at it. I look at everything the way God looks at it, Jesus could say. So he's not saying, I'm not going to do anything. He does something. So he's obviously not saying that he's not going to do anything about it. Not even that he's not going to do something miraculous about it. But she understands that he is going to do something. Maybe there is conversation. There's nothing like we've got to have. Nothing says we've got to have all of the conversation. But somehow between 4 and 5, she understands that he's going to do something about it. So his mother said to the servants in verse 5, do whatever he may say to you. Now, she's not really counseling anyone, right? She's just saying, hey, whatever he's going to tell you to do, do it, because this is going to watch what happens. But if you did take this word and say, I can give this to anybody in any situation, any counseling situation, and it's going to be the best kind of counsel to give anyone, do whatever he may say to you. And understand this, that whatever he may say to you is not some, you know, faulty nervous system firing in a way that it hasn't in the past, so that you get some kind of subjective, impressionistic, you know, feeling about you, and call that the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is what is written, is what he has said to you. The application, the proper use of what is written in wisdom is what he said to you, to do that. And that's going to be the best counsel going. Now, verse 6. Now, 6 stone water jars were lying there according to the purification of the Jews, each holding 2 or 3 measures. These measures, when we convert them, it's going to be somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons. So you've got these big earthenware jars that contain about 20 or 30 gallons of water, and somewhere between that. These things are very heavy. So you fill these up with water. Fill the water jars with water in verse 7. And they filled them up to the top. So they take it. I don't think that means they got to take it right to the brim so that the meniscus is going over top. I'm not talking about that. It's just they filled them up, okay? This glass is full. You say, no, there is. There's a little bit. Listen, this glass is full. All right? They filled them up to a regular height of water, and they filled it to the top. They then are instructed in verse 8 by the Lord, draw out now and carry to the director of the reception. Here's another thing. If you see Jesus as this, you know, if you're critical, you hear Jesus saying things in a critical fashion. If you've tuned in to the fact that he's very gentle in his expression with believers, you're hearing him speak gently to believers when he says things. There's also this other idea out there that, and you see it many times in movies about Jesus. He's this, yes, in one sense he is otherworldly, I understand, but there's this ethereal, you know, strange, humanly depicted spirituality about him. You know, like, he says here, I think he just said, draw out now and carry it to the director of the reception. And some see him saying, draw out now and carry it to the director of the reception. The Lord, when he was on the earth, and since he's become human, he's human. And he's God, I know, but God doesn't do that either. God doesn't. God is very, in one sense, down to earth. He's come to earth. Here he is on the earth. It's just to draw water and give it to the director of the reception. There's a director of the reception. Well, this is an organized wedding, huh? And they brought it. Now, verse 9, when the director of the reception tasted the water, having become wine, and hadn't known where it was from, but the servants knew, those having drawn the water, the director of the reception called the bridegroom and said to him, every man first sets out the good wine, and when they're drunk, then the inferior. This is one of those places where many of our translators don't want to just translate for you like straight out what it's saying. Some of them have, when they have well drunk. That is, when they've drunk enough, so that, you know, it's like, you know, it can get more inferior down. But put the best stuff out first, because people may not all drink to that extent. You know, you don't want, here, this person's not going to get drunk, and you give them this, and it's like, boy, there's a bitter taste to this wine. You know, put the good stuff out first, put it up, and people leave. Weddings in time, I mean, they may not even taste the bitter stuff. Put the good stuff out first. And while that's true, the Greek here says it like this. And when they're drunk, when they're too blasted to tell the difference now, you can put the bitter stuff out, and their senses are too sloshed, you know, to be discerning. You put the good tasting stuff out first, and then the rot gut out last. You have kept the good wine until now. Now, in some churches, boy, are they going to dance around this? You know, because it's always wrong to ever drink anything with any alcoholic content in it. It's that sin, like all the time, just across the board. I mean, Jesus then, what do you do when you see Jesus making wine here? Well, this is what you do. You say, you pick up an old line that can't be substantiated, but that you've heard in your right-wing fundamentalist churches. And not knowing Greek yourself, you pick up something that was stated once and caught like wildfire, and it's all over Christendom now, that the word that Jesus uses for wine doesn't mean fermented wine. This is a word that, this is like new wine, this is grape juice. Okay, poppycock, balderdash, whatever kind of other strange words we can use. Okay, hogwash. This is the Greek word oinos. Oinos is the same word when you read in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with oinos. That means you can get drunk off of oinos. And that's the word used here. It's not a different word. There is a word for sweet wine. It's like glucose, like you get glucose from it. Glucose is what all sugar gets converted to. You've seen those ads lately, you know, about somebody, I don't know, this must have been some kind of controversy about the kind of sugar that some company used. I don't even know what company it is, but somebody says, I found out that sugar's sugar. Body doesn't know the difference. That's correct. If you eat something with, you know, white table sugar, your body's going to convert that to glucose. If you eat fructose, that's fruit sugar, it's going to convert it to glucose. If you drink milk and it's got lactose in it, milk sugar, it's going to convert it to glucose. Whatever sugar you take in is going to end up glucose. And that gluc sound is the word for sweet, because sugar is sweet. It's sweet wine. That's not the word here. That's the other word that's used for wine. And in the place where you encounter this gluc kind of wine, in the Bible, they're still saying they're drunk. It's at Pentecost. They're saying, these men are drunk on bloot wine, sweet wine. The wine in the Bible, whatever kind it is, you can get drunk off of it. And Jesus made, to the horror of, you know, certain independent fundamentalist circles, was real wine that was able to make somebody drunk. Now, he doesn't want you to get drunk, and he never got drunk. Jesus never experienced drunkenness. He knows, as God, what it's like. But in his humanity, he never experienced such. But he did make wine that was capable of seeing people intoxicated by it. All right. This, verse 11, the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now, the beginning of the signs. This is the beginning of all of the signs, otherwise known as wonders in relation to the effect it has on people, otherwise known as miracles in relation to how it suspended the natural physics of things, called powers in relation to the spiritual ability that God exerted to do the things. So, powers, wonders, miracles, and signs. Now, in reference to these things signify something. That is, they point you somewhere. Okay? They say something. They aren't just random, you know. Wow, that's a pretty configuration. That hexagonal configuration that is sticking out of the ground where there's an intersection. And it's got pretty red and white. It's got like, you know, I don't know, maybe like somebody's football colors. It's not just for decoration. It's a stop sign. It's a sign. Bang, bang. It's a stop sign. You're just supposed to stop at the stop sign. It signifies something. This miracle signifies something. It's the first of them. It's the first of all of those signs that were ever done. Now that means that the apocryphal gospels that we have, that have Jesus, you know, turning, making clay pigeons and giving life to them and watching them fly away, and how he, I can't remember what it is. I don't deal with apocryphal gospels, but he was on a playground and some kid bumped into him and he killed the kid on the spot. You know, these kind of things. You're going to have to go with John, or you're going to have to go with those. Because here's outright contradiction to anything that has Jesus doing a miracle prior to this one. This is the first sign that he ever did. And this beginning of signs he did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. Like, now, nothing like that was ever said, or should ever be said, or could scripturally ever have been said about any apostle, or prophet, or any other human being who had ever been used of God to do any kind of miracle. You've got to know, going into this Jesus has a glory about him. These other people are sinners. This is the only human being that has a glory about him. And it was manifested in his doing this sign. This is why many of these signs have been... This is why they're done. This is not the only reason that miracles were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. But this is a big reason. This is the main reason, is that he is doing miracles and then saying things on the heels of that. I like to say on the heels of it. Like he does the miracle and he turns on his heels over here and says, I am the Son of God. And God keeps doing miracles through this guy. We've seen when we were dealing with the temptation of the Lord that the Lord didn't do these miracles or do any of these things on his own power as the Son. That is, he is doing it by His deity. Because His deity is the same deity as the Father. If you say otherwise, you're talking about two different deities. Yes, His deity, because His deity is the same deity as the Father, is doing it, but He's not doing it in His deity. The Father, in their one shared deity, is doing that miracle through Him, backing Him up every time He says that He's the Messiah or the Son of God. Every time. That says something about what God says about this man. He's saying, I keep giving this guy power to do miracles. We're going to come to something rather soon when we see that both Matthew and Mark and, or all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are going to talk about his Galilean ministry. He's in Galilee right now, but he's not here to do ministry. He's just here for this wedding. He's going to go right back down to Jerusalem in a moment. This isn't recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is peculiar Johannine Judean ministry. You don't get any of this from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when Matthew, Mark, and Luke have him go into Galilee for an extended period of time, for the majority of his ministry on the earth, they're going to just talk about, like, he was doing miracles, he was raising the dead, he was healing people, he was giving sight to the blind, he was giving hearing to the deaf, he was raising people from the dead, he was giving lame people the ability to walk, he was doing miracles and signs, and everybody with whatever disease they had with him, whatever ailment that they came to him with, he was healing all of them. Because they can't possibly write all of these. I'm telling you, we'll see it when we get there into those combined accounts of the synoptics. We'll see how he is doing miracles left and right, as we say. It's just like bang, 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 bang. People are coming to him, 100% success rate. There is a flow of people, not at this point, we're just seeing the first of those miracles. But there was this constant flow of people. Think about some of the language that the scripture uses about this. People were jostling him, that there was a press, people were bumping into him, crowds were just thronging him, as one writer will call it, strangling them. That is, like, if you had any problem with claustrophobia, you can't breathe. There's just wall-to-wall people all around you. As Jesus walks, this crowd walks with him. They're coming to him day and night. They're pouring to him. People from Decapolis and Judea and Samaria and Galilee and beyond the Jordan. People are hearing about this even in Syria. People from Syria are bringing people on stretchers, bringing, you know, people carrying them, carrying babies to him. People are flooding this man. And some days, all day long. All he does is touch people and say, be clean, and leprosy flies out of them. And just all day long, he's healing people. All of that, while he's telling these students that he calls apostles, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and God just keeps on doing miracles through him. That makes these miracles more than just acts of power. It makes them signs. It says, this is the Messiah. Isaiah 35 talks about certain evidential works that the Messiah would do. That is, works that prove this is the guy. This is him. This is he. And he's doing those signs. That is the main reason for miracles. That's why you don't see many of them happen through the church today. Oh, you see a lot of fake ones happen by people that are duping people. I put on my best southern accent and I get my wide lapelled suit on and I have somebody do something with hair that, you know, takes some kind of sculpting class, and then I come before you and I got the backdrop, I got the set here with the flashy stuff going on, and, you know, march the people up here who are our success stories, who aren't even healed, who are maybe convinced that they are healed, but like, where's the proof of this? How do you know that you were healed from that kind of cancer that doesn't hurt? It just grows inside of you. How do you know? Well, I believe it. I'm healed. Okay, well then get off the stage. Because until we get some doctor's certificate from you, we don't know that you're not just a hyper-influenced, kind of highly manipulated person in your emotions. I remember going to certain healing meetings and in good places. And I remember so many of the healings were women. And so many of those healings that these women had were, I got an inner healing from something that happened to me when I was 12. Really? Okay, well nobody can verify that, okay? And tomorrow when you're just as neurotic as you were today, I'm gonna question whether your inner healing really took or stuck or happened. Alright? I'm talking like, what Jesus is doing miracles like, you don't even have to go to the doctor. You could. And get your x-ray and come back. I know there weren't x-rays at that time. I'm just talking about, I'm accommodating it today. You could go to the doctor and get an x-ray, but before you do, don't say you were healed. But I'm talking about people who can't walk. Getting up and jumping. On the spot. When Jesus heals them. We're talking about people who have never been able to see all their lives. You led them in. And they went running and dancing out, and they don't need anybody's help. They obviously are not blind anymore. People who have never heard, and we know they haven't heard, because we live in Jericho, and we know this guy, he's deaf. You can't just go talk to this guy, he won't talk to you, he won't answer you back, he's deaf. And now we say, we come up behind him and say, "Hey Joey," and he goes, "Huh?" We're talking about healings that like are definite, bona fide, certified. You can see it right there. Jesus is healing these people. This was the healthiest generation of Israel that the nation ever saw. Everywhere, people are leaving this guy healed. But this is the very first of those miracles that are called signs, because while he does them, the Father keeps on giving him ability to do those. He keeps saying, yeah, keep saying you're my son, because you are. The ultimate miracle that's going to say he's the Son of God is resurrection from the dead. But before that time, there were all these as well. You say, what about the apostles? Wasn't that true about the apostles? No. They did miracles left and right, but they didn't say they were the Son of God. They said that Jesus was the Son of God. They said that Jesus was the Messiah. And God kept giving them miracles to do. Keep saying that. Just keep saying that Jesus is my Son, the Messiah, and I'll keep doing miracles through you. And since those signs are to ratify, to verify, to be evidential, to prove this new message, this new guy, this the person who is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised Christ, the foretold anointed one. They largely have served their purpose. They are signs. They signify something. They aren't just, you know, watch what God can do. They aren't Christian entertainment. It's not some kind of, you know, Pentecostal party or something. That's not why they're given. They're not even given just so you get happy about it. They happen today, but they don't happen like they happened with him. And that's because the reason why they were given, they were signs of something. What's it a sign of, you know, when somebody gets saved today? Well, not saved, but healed today. It's not a sign. It's not a sign at all. It's a mercy. It's the power of God, but it's not a sign to something. These ones are signs. This first of his signs saw his glory being manifested and his students believed in him. All right, we know some students believed in him already. Andrew made confession that Jesus was the Messiah. Philip made confession that Jesus was the Messiah. Nathanael said that he was the King of Israel, that is the Messiah, and the Son of God at the same time. His was a fuller Christological confession. Those three, we know, already believe in him. Maybe there are two others at this point. Peter has met the Lord. I don't know if he's a disciple at this point, but maybe Peter is one of those. And maybe he's believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God at that point. What about this other guy? This is just this is for what it's worth. You can't be dogmatic on this. But what about that other disciple who isn't named, who was with Andrew when he heard John testify about Jesus beyond the Jordan? And how does he know what happened? Many have surmised that that is John. That remember, that was one of the qualifications for whoever's going to fill Judas's slot in the case of Matthias. He's got to be somebody who has continued with us from the baptism of John until the Lord's being taken up from us, his ascension. John, the writer, the apostle, may have been that other disciple who wasn't named. He doesn't name himself in this writing, though he knows that you know who he is, as will become evident as we make our way through John. His disciples at this point, some have done so prior, they've believed on him. When they saw he manifested his glory, it didn't take much, it was one sign. And even before that, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael, remember that Nathanael is not an apostle, but he is a student. These have believed on him. Maybe there are others as well. It does not, you know, lay out all who came here. But then you have verse 12. After this, he went down into Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his students. And they remained there not many days. Now, this is obviously our last verse. That was the last one in our text. But I've got a number of things to say to you about it. I'm going to try to be fast when I do it. First off, this is the first time, think about it. This is the first time that Mary or his brothers and sisters have seen him since he left on official, like, I'm starting my ministry now. Think about it now. Think about it. Because we've tracked his steps. He hasn't been in Cana. He hasn't been in Nazareth. He hasn't been in Galilee, the region, since he left. Think about this now. However Jesus looks, he looked like a normal guy, is what the Scripture tells us, alright? There's another one you want to depict Jesus. If you're a macho type, and you want to picture Jesus with bristling muscles, and you want to picture him, if you're a woman and you don't like marriage, but you do like Jesus, you want to picture Jesus as my husband. And, you know, I'm married to the Lord, and you want to picture him as this stunningly attractive guy. He's an average guy. Nothing to write home about as far as looks. He's not ugly, but he's not handsome either. He's just normal. Just a normal guy. That's what Isaiah tells us. He had no form or comeliness, the King James says. He didn't have any bodily form that was impressive, or, you know, he wasn't attractive in his face that we should desire him. He's probably of an average build, you know. They did this. Judas had to say, whoever I kiss, he's the one. Take him. Because he didn't have a gold plate behind his head everywhere he was. He didn't have a halo. There wasn't an aura of light around him. He didn't act, you know, the way we were acting before. You know, he average guy. If they said, like police do today, and they said, Can you give us a description of the guy? It'd be hard to give you a description of Jesus. It'd be like, well, he's got dark brown, kind of curly hair, long, uncut beard. It's like, yeah, every guy in Israel looks like that. Every guy in Israel, you're describing every guy in Israel. Okay, well, he's, any distinguishing features? No. What about his body build? Just average weight. Height, tall, short, normal. He's just a normal guy, as far as appearance goes. Alright? Normal guy as far as appearance goes. He lets his family, his scoffing family, other than Mary. John 7:5 tells us they didn't believe in him. He's going off into ministry. Here's my big brother, you know. My big brother, you know, the rabbi. My big brother who's like so spiritual. I've always been compared to him all my life. Why can't you be like Jesus? Why can't you play nice like Jesus? Like Jesus can do no wrong. You're right. Jesus can do no wrong. What's it like growing up with Jesus? You get very resentful of Jesus if you have flesh. You get very envious of Jesus. You get very jealous of Jesus. You start hating Jesus. And Jesus one day goes away to start his ministry. And there's travel time to southern Israel, to Judea. He gets baptized and immediately he is sent into the wilderness where he doesn't eat for about a month and a half. For 40 days. And then from there he goes back to the, he walks back to the Jordan. He's walking everywhere too. Now he's walking more than he ever walked. And now, no kind of time after that, he walks back with his students, his first students of his, he walks back to Galilee. I want you to think about this. I want you to kind of enter into this very humanly. Like, put yourself into this context. Mary, for the first time, sees her son who has left about tops like 2 months ago. And he is emaciated. Like, ministry looks like it's really doing you a lot of good, Jesus. I mean, he looks like he's skin and bones. He's a rake standing before them with face drawn. But he's eaten. I mean, he feels fine. He's taken his body to the place where a normal person, it would kill you. It is like, go another day or so and you're dead. You starve to death. So Jesus comes back drawn, emaciated, and has these students with him. There is tension in this 12th verse. He went down into Capernaum, he and his mother and his brother, so his family and his students. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, his brothers, resent these guys and don't like Jesus. John 7:5. They mock him about doing his ministry. And it says straight out, for neither did his brethren believe in him. There's tension here. You're the oldest son and you're just gonna cut out. You just, okay, today I start ministry. You got this wild idea and you just left now. There is a carpentry business to run here. Yeah. And there's four of you that are left behind to run it. So he goes off, and there is this kind of tension there. You've felt that, haven't you? Maybe you're a female, and it's like, oh, these are my sister's new friends. You're not like this. None of you are like this. But to the unbeliever, this is how you're depicted. These are my sister's new friends. Wild-eyed, Bible-thumping maniacs. You know, there's my sister, this is my sister. And, these are her friends, this is, and you're in some kind of family gathering, you know? And they view you like, boy, to hear people, how they describe what I do over there in the Oak Grove. One time Jerry and Judy, heard something. Judy asked me, they said, Tim, do you like wave your hands around? When you're preaching? I said, no. And Judy told me, somebody told us that, oh, your pastor's that guy who stands in the oak rope and waves his hand, flails his hands around. No, I don't flail my hands around. I don't talk about hell either. I mentioned hell for the first time Friday as I preached. Okay, but to hear people talk, all I'm teaching is fire, hell, brimstone, damnation. You're presented like, you know, the freaks. And welcome to the freak show. Here's my brother Jesus and his traveling freak show with him. I'm telling you, there's like this tension in the air that, as they say, you could cut it. But I don't see you guys turning water into wine. I don't see mom going to you, Joseph, to do a miracle when it's problem time. Just wait around. In a few years, when I rise from the dead, James, I'm coming to you personally. Just you and I. It will change James forever. Nobody would have thought James would have been a Christian prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His appearing to James. You have family members, I'm telling you, you can't count them out. You can't do it. You say, my daughter, my son, my brother, my dad, my mom, whatever. There's no way they'll ever come to the Lord. Forget it. They are as angry and just as spiteful about anything Jesus as you could possibly be. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, the apostle. You can't count them out. It may never happen. We can't tell. I'm not saying you just believe and they'll come around. I'm not saying they'll come around. They may never come around, but they may. If this is, and we close with this, note the closing's happening. If we see that this first miracle that the Lord did manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him, then as disciples, as a disciple to disciples, I lift out as an exhortation for you 1 John 5:13. These things are written so that you would believe. These things are, that's John 20, sorry, 30 and 31, I'm so used to saying that. These things are written, I write these things to you, who have believed, you have believed, on the name of the Son of God. So I'm speaking to people who have believed in the name of the Son of God. So that you would know that you have eternal life. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize Him as God, you acknowledge Him as Messiah, you have realized that He is the Son of God, you know, and have believed the gospel, then I want you to know that you have eternal life. Then, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, to people who have already believed, that you keep doing so. That you don't let that gospel faith slip. That you never become, and I've prayed this, and I will continue to pray this, that your faith would not fail. That no one who goes to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly will ever, even if you do other things, even if you get negative and you leave and you backslide or whatever you want to call it, I have prayed that if you're a member of this church, and you remember if you come consistently, okay? You don't get hugged in. That's something that we used to do to kind of recognize it, but that didn't make you member, okay? There are plenty of us who have never been hugged in, and they are as much members, they're full-fledged, dyed-in-the-wool, bona fide. We haven't been doing that lately. The point is, I've prayed for everyone who, this is your church, this is your home church, that your faith wouldn't fail. Continue to believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.